Hi there. Thank you for the chance to come and share with you today. My name is Andrew Lowe, and I run Glasgow City Mission. And from the few words I've said to you already, you can guess I'm not a native Glaswegian. I am a Canadian implant. I've been over here for a few years now, but I have been in church missions and actually been away from my home country of Canada now for 28 years. I served 8 years in Mexico. I ran an orphanage there and a string of clinics. I served in Belize and Guatemala. I actually went into missions swinging a hammer. I was a construction worker. And I ended up living up in a very remote village, building a church. And while I was actually doing, and when I say building a church, I was the one building the walls. Somebody else was bringing in the folks. And while that happened, I realized that I was the only person in the village that had a vehicle. I was the only person in the village that had been to high school. And people were bringing me the sick all the time, sick children, saying, "Can you do something?" And they realized, what can I do? Well, you've been to school. You must know. When I was in Guatemala, the education system had collapsed during the war 10 years earlier and still hadn't recovered. And so I worked with a lot of people who'd never been to school at all, let alone even primary school. And so they looked to me and said, "Well, you're white and you're a foreigner and you've traveled all this way. You must know what to do with my sick child. And if not, you can at least put them in your truck and drive to the hospital." And so I ended up taking a training course when I was in Latin America for primary healthcare workers. And when I finished that course, I traveled around the world running medical clinics. I have delivered four babies. Anyone today? Okay, just in case, never know. Three in buildings, one in a vehicle. Trust me, buildings much better. But one in the back seat of my truck, scrambling, knowing that this child was coming, working to get to the hospital, a good hour short, baby at the side of the road. So I've had a fantastic life serving God in missions. I was in Bosnia at the end of the war. I spent a year there working with folks that were coming out of the refugee camps and trying to go back to their homes. A group of us were working for the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, and they were relocating people as part of the Dayton Peace Accords back into their homes. And we had a group of folks there, again, construction team, and we were building, putting our construction skills back into use and helping folks to rebuild their homes after that conflict. I've served all of these places, and I now find myself serving here in Glasgow. And people say to me, "Andrew, with all the poverty you've seen in all of these other nations, what is it like coming to Glasgow?" And I have to say to you, I see many similar things here. Obviously, there's much more abject poverty in the countries that I've lived in, but the hopelessness that I see here on the streets is shocking. Many of the villages I worked in Guatemala, the difference between the richest person in town and the poorest person in town was that the richest person had 12 goats and the poorest person had 3. If you were poor, you didn't really know you were poor because you had nothing to compare yourself to. People here see stuff on the television and they imagine a life that they wish they lived and then think they have nothing. One of the things that we say at the mission is that the greatest thing that we try to impart to people, aside from the gospel of Christ and his love, is motivation. We try to help people find a reason to want to change. Because if they find a reason to change, the truth is, you live in a country that has everything. Can I ask you a question? I haven't even got started on the sermon yet, but this, if you just imagine for a moment the poorest person that you could think of in the world. I've traveled around. I would say Calcutta is one of the poorest and just completely, well, nothing works. One of the most difficult places to be poor. Imagine being a blind beggar on the streets of Calcutta. Okay, that we'll say that is as poor as you can get. And I'm sure we could argue for some places in Africa. We could argue for some places in Southeast Asia, but we'll say for now, and in Latin America, we'll say that's the poorest person. Richest person, does anyone know who that is, by the way? It's not Bill Gates, but he's up there. One of those a sheikh, probably, isn't it? It's probably Sheikh bin somebody. But we'll put this guy up here. Can I ask, where do you think you fit on that? About three quarters of the way up. Okay, that's interesting. Here's the top, here's the bottom, three quarters of the way up. Anywhere? Nearly at the top. I'm going to stop there because you've already got me. Now, the reality is I go to speak in schools all the time. I spoke at the Gaelic school on Thursday this week. I did the same thing with those kids. And the answer that I got was the same answer that I get no matter what school I speak in. I do this, and the kids say, well, if that's the middle, we're about here. Their impression of this country and what is available to them is, well, we're just sort of below the middle. But the truth is, you're right. We're in the top 10%. We live in a country where when you got up this morning and you turned on a tap, you didn't think, will the water come? And then if it does, should I drink it? You really don't think about it, do you? You probably had breakfast this morning, you're probably going to have lunch, and you'll probably have a third meal today. I work with people all the time for whom one meal a day is the norm, and at certain seasons, not even that. If you were to get sick today, you would go to a doctor. You wouldn't think, can I afford to go to the doctor? I've worked with many folks who have to weigh up paying for medicine for one child or feeding all of their children. If something were to happen today, someone were to steal something or break into your car or whatever, you would call the police and you would expect the police to attend, and you wouldn't have to pay a bribe to get justice. And if it did go to court, you wouldn't expect the judge to take you aside and say, if you want to win this, I need this much money. And yet, that is a system in many, many parts of the world. We have everything. All the schools that I go to, parents don't think, can I afford to send my child to primary school, to secondary school, or even to university? Yes, that's becoming more difficult, but nothing compared to the rest of the world. We have everything. God has blessed us with so much. I'd like to share a scripture with you. It's on this side. There it is. This is a familiar story. I must say that as I began to read it, one of the things I was taken with was the reason for the story. So I'm going to back up a little bit. This is from Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 25. As a matter of fact, could someone reach one of those Bibles from under the seat, and I'll read from the same version you've got. We'll see how that goes. There's one up there. Look at that. You guys are good. Okay, so we'll go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 25. A teacher of the law came up and tried to trap Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? I have to say, I didn't know when I first picked this passage that that was what Jesus was responding to. What must I do to receive eternal life? And there's a great question. What would Jesus, what would we answer if someone said to us, what must I do to receive eternal life? I can think of all the ways I would answer. I wouldn't answer the way Jesus did. Interesting. Jesus answered him, what do the scriptures say and how do you interpret them? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're right, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered, there once was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when robbers attacked him, they stripped him and beat him up, leaving him half dead. And so it happened that a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he walked on by on the other side. In the same way, the Levite also came along, went over and looked at the man, but then walked on by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man. When he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, bandaged them, put the man on his own animal, and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Take care of him," he told the innkeeper, "and when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him." Jesus concluded, "In your opinion, which of these three acted like a neighbor towards the man who was attacked by robbers?" The teacher of the law answered, "The one who was kind to him." Jesus replied, "You go then and do likewise." So interesting, Jesus' answer to what must we do to inherit eternal life. Can we pray together? Father, this is your word. As we read it, as we think on it together, would you lead and guide us? Would you give me insight? Would you give everyone here insight into your purposes and your plans, into the things that are important to you, and how we might respond to need as we see it around us today? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, here's a man who's going on a journey. Jesus tells the story, and people say to me, "Andrew, do you consider yourself a preacher or a teacher?" I'm neither. I'm not a preacher. I give great credit to people who can get up every week in front of the same people and open the scripture and share. I cannot do that. That's not my gift. And I'm not really a teacher. I'm not the kind of person who enjoys the research and the reading and getting into and then finding those truths and bringing them out. I'm not. God gives me some insight, but not enough to be able to do that on a regular basis. I'm a storyteller. I love telling stories. I enjoy nothing more than sitting down with a group of young people and talking about the great things that God has done. One time when I was in Canada, I got called to lead a team going up to work on a Native Indian reservation. And I went up ahead of time, and the object was to fix the homes of the elderly. Some money had come in from the government, and we were going to provide free labor to take the money that they'd been given to get as much work done as we possibly could in fixing the homes of the elderly on the reservation. And so I went around with one of the tribal elders, and we visited a number of homes. And about midday or so, we were visiting one home, and as we were walking towards the house, he said, "This lady is a grandmother to about a third of the community and the reservation. We really want to do a good job on her house." And I said, "Okay." And we got, and he knocked on the door. It was a long pause, and he said, "I'm sure she's home." And he knocked on the door again, and a lady came, and when the door opened, she spoke to him in Cree, in their own native language. They had a short conversation. It was the first time I'd heard it on the reservation, and I know none of it. They spoke backwards and forwards quite quickly. And then he turned to me and said, I'm very sorry, I should have explained to you this lady doesn't speak English. I'll translate for you to explain what she needs." And so we walked around her house, and the best way to describe it was that it was a one-room hunter's cabin, an old log cabin that had been added onto 4 times off of each side. So you came into the kitchen, which was built off of that main room. And then you walked through the kitchen, down 4 steps and into the living room. And then off to the right was her bedroom, up 5 steps. And then straight ahead was the second bedroom, up 3 or 4 more steps. And the toilet over this side, 4 or 5 steps as well. And I have no idea why every addition they built on was 4 or 5 feet higher or lower than the one next to it. I just think that as they built each one, they built it whichever way they could. But it meant that when this lady got up to go to the toilet at night, she had to walk down 3 steps across her living room, up 4 steps, go, and then come back again. And she was getting a little elderly. Her hip wasn't working very well. She was feeling a bit of pain there, and she wanted some handrails. So I'm marking down how much material I'm going to need for that. And she talks to the elder, and I kind of got what was about to happen. If someone is coming and doing work for you for nothing, well, you know, there's an awful lot of things that need to be done around the house, aren't there? And pretty soon I was checking out the electrics in the kitchen and the plumbing in the bathroom, and we came back to the central room. And I remember it quite well because in the corner of the center of the room, in the corner was this green mildew that grew out about 5 feet from the corner of the room. It was clear she'd had a leak and the ceiling got quite moldy. And I looked up at it and I realized quite quickly that the roof would need some repair. So I wrote down some materials for that, looked outside, looked inside, a couple of sheets of sheetrock, all the rest. And I left the list with the elder and we went to the next house and so on and so forth. And then I went back and I wrote letters out to friends around the world saying, we're going to run a summer missions program. Anyone can come. It's construction work up on one of the native reservations. And I got a number of Canadians that wanted to join me on it. Two Yanks. We let the Americans work with us occasionally. Yeah. I heard that in the back. I had a gentleman from Australia, and I got a letter from a lady in New Zealand who wrote me saying, Andrew, I've been praying about this. I've been looking for this kind of opportunity. I would like to come and join your team, but I have to be honest with you. I don't have many construction skills. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I thought, well, why not? This lady can come along, many construction skills. Maybe she can do some of the painting, some of the finish work. So I wrote her a letter, and she came to join us. And I remember the day I went to the airport to pick her up. And you know when you're going to meet a stranger and you write out one of those cards and you stand there watching everyone go by, hoping. And I remember the first time I wrote it out, I actually ran out of room and had to start again with smaller letters because her name was Ani Puki Puki Ahitapu. That was her name. And that should have been enough of a clue for me, but it wasn't until standing there with my much smaller lettered Ani Puki Puki Ahitapu sign that Ani walked out and I realized that Ani was a native New Zealander. She was Maori. She was a native person from that land. She had a heart for native mission. And so she came, she joined our team, and we went up to work on the reservation. We arrived. I remember that I'd forgotten to tell them that we had one female on our team. We were all sleeping on the floor in the sports hall, and just one room. And I remember that Ani ended up sleeping in the storage closet off of the main room, where all the nets and stuff, we pulled all the balls and the nets out, and Ani had her little room off of ours. And the next morning we got up and I said to everyone, let's go to this lady's house, the one I described to you. If she's a grandmother to the third of the community, let's start there, and then we'll go on. And when we arrived at the house, materials were leaning up against the outside of the house, everything was sitting there ready for us to go. And as we came up to the door, I'd already explained to them she doesn't speak English, so I chapped the door. The lady comes, and you know what it's like when someone doesn't speak English? You speak a bit louder, and you use your hands a lot. I'm Andrew. This is my team. We're here to fix your house. Okay? She smiled, stepped aside, and we went inside. I assigned people different responsibilities, handrails, electrics, plumbing. I decided to tackle the ceiling job, and I remember getting up there, and I got a ladder and put it up against the wall, and the lady by this point had pulled a chair up and put it in the middle of the room. I thought it was a little unusual until I realized that from her chair, she could look at what's going on in the bathroom, what's going on in that room, what's going on back there in the kitchen. Watch me. She could watch all of us from her little perch right in the middle there. And so she sat in the chair, and I'm up there, and Ken, the Australian guy, was helping me, and I said, Ken, I'm going to try to pull this bit of ceiling down, but I'm afraid the whole lot might go. Can you see if you can get her out of that chair? Because I don't want it to land on her. And he went over and he tried, and I'm not even going to try an Australian accent, but she wasn't moving. She wasn't budging. So I said, Ken, just stand in front of her with your hands in the air. If the ceiling comes down, catch the biggest bit that comes your way. And so I gave it a tug, and fortunately it just broke right along the damp edge, as I imagined it would. A lot of dust and stuff falling down, and we pulled the insulation out. That was rotten. I had a few timbers to replace. And I'm working away, and Ken taps my leg. He's at the bottom of the ladder. I'm at the top. And what is it, Ken? And he points, and I look over, and the lady is now in a cupboard. And I said, what? And he said, just watch. And she comes out of the cupboard, and she's got a rifle in her hand. And Ken just looks up at me, and I'm supposed to have an answer for why. She slings the rifle over her shoulder, and she walks out the door. Ken's, what's going on? I said, I have no idea. We keep working away. I get to remove the outside of the roof. I opened it up. I'm now at the top of my ladder with a big hole, and there's a nice draft. It's a sunny day in Canada, which is about as rare as they are here in Glasgow. We used to say where I grew up that you rusted, you didn't tan. You know, very much like here, you can see why so many Scots settled over there. All the places in the world, and you pick a place just like home. So, here was a nice day. I'm enjoying my work. When the lady comes back in, she pulls a table in front of her little chair, and she drops this sack on the table. Goes, puts the rifle away, comes back from the kitchen with this great big knife. Ken's tapping my leg again. I look down. The lady takes the sack and out shakes this dead beaver. And I realize, oh, the lady runs a trap line. She's a trapper. She's a fur trapper. She's probably trapped her whole life. Very much a part of the native culture where I come from. And I've done a little bit of hunting, so I could kind of tell that this little beaver, well, he'd been dead for a while, maybe a couple of days. And probably in or near the water, just from kind of the paleness of him. And the fact that, well, he was really bloated. And the lady proceeded to skin and clean that animal right there on the table. And all I can say, if you've ever read the scripture about, you know, Lazarus has been in the ground 3 days and he stinketh, Lord, that this thing smelt to high heaven. It was like nothing, eye-wateringly bad. And of course, I'm now up in that nice hole, and there's this wonderful updraft coming past me, and I'm getting the full measure of the smell of this. And Ken, who's at the bottom of the ladder, taps my leg again, and he says, Andrew, this reminds me of a time when I was driving across Australia, and I wasn't really paying attention, and suddenly I hit something. He said, I pulled over, and I went running back, and there lying at the side of the road was a kangaroo. And he said, I felt so bad. And then I looked and I realized that actually someone else had run over it a long time ago. And I just drove across it. And he said, I just wanted to tell you that your national animal smells much worse than my national animal does. I said, thanks, Ken. That's really, really helpful. The lady finished. She had a hoop that she stretched the skin out on. The meat and the bones were rubbish. They were rotten and spoiled. She threw that away. We finished up the job. I got the roof back on. Was able to get the sheetrock up that day. Everything's all buttoned up. Most of the other team members had left. And we finished up and moved on out. And I tried to explain to the lady that tomorrow we will come back to paint the ceiling. It's wet plaster. And paint second varnish on the handrails. Don't touch. I kind of imagine coming back the next day and seeing her with one hand stuck on the handrail, sound asleep, you know? So we come back the next day. I bring the team back. We're only going to stay an hour or so. Quick lick of paint and we're on our way. And we're finishing up. We're washing out our brushes. We've been there maybe an hour. We're washing out our brushes when the lady disappears into the kitchen. Ken made some crack about her coming back with a moose or something. She came back with a tray, little teapot, saucers, a couple of biscuits. She puts it down in front of us. She looks at me and she says, so who'd like tea and who'd like coffee? Yeah. And she looks right at me and she says, you're the leader of this team, right? Yes, ma'am. And you're a Canadian? Yes, ma'am. You think I could have spent 88 years living in this country and never learned to speak English? Yes, ma'am, I guess I did. She proceeded to pour tea and coffee, and Ani Puki Puki Ahitapu, the Lord bless her, could not paint to save her life. The girl got more paint on her than she got on the wall. But Ani struck up a conversation as we were having our tea and coffee. And Annie said, I'm curious why you did this. The lady said, well, when I was growing up in Canada as a young girl, the government passed a law that all native children needed to be educated. So the police showed up at my door one day when I was 5 years old and took me away from my family. They took me away to a church-sponsored school where I was forbidden to speak my own language, forbidden to use my own name. And so I want to have nothing to do with the church. But when I heard that the work was going to be done, I hummed and hawed. Should I do it? Shouldn't I? And I finally decided I needed the work done. Yes, I'll have these church people in to do the work. And she said, and the day came when the elder was walking up the driveway with him, pointed to me. And I saw this stupid grin on his face and thought to myself, oh no, it's one of those Christians. And she said, at first I thought, I'm just going to hide. I'll hide, they'll go away, I'll explain to the elder afterwards. But after the first knock, I thought, you know what, there's another strategy here. I'll just go to the door, in my own language, I'll tell him, please tell this idiot, I don't speak English. That way, he can't preach to me, and I can get the work done. And I felt pretty smug. She said, so I came, I'm sitting here, and I'm thinking, ha-ha, I'm smarter than you are. I'm getting the work done, you're not preaching to me. But she said, if you didn't talk about Jesus all the time, Jesus is doing this. Really, Jesus is doing that. Let me pray. Oh, can you pray for my sister, Anna? She said, I'm sitting listening to all this thinking, I should have let you preach to me. Because you're talking about God in your life and what he's doing. And she said, and then I remembered, my brother told me I had a beaver out on my line. She said, normally I check the lines when I have them set every day. But because of my hip, I hadn't been out. And he told me that it smelt to high heaven. I need to get out there and deal with it. And so I went out. And she said, and normally in a situation like that, I would clean the animal there. I'd pull it in. It was out in the lake. I'd pull it in, I'd clean the animal, throw the carcass, just bring back the skin. But then I thought, this will fix those Christians. So I came back and did it here. And I was sure you were going to make some joke about Indian people and our backwards ways and the squaw and how she does this and how she does that. But you didn't. You didn't make fun of me or my culture or my values. As a matter of fact, when the Australian guy made the joke about the kangaroo, I nearly laughed out loud and gave the whole game away. And he said, so why are you telling us this now? If you understand what we're saying, you must know we're about to leave. If you'd been quiet for another 30 minutes, we would have gone and been none the wiser. And she said, yeah, but then I couldn't have asked you a question. And Annie said, what's your question? And she said, why did you leave New Zealand and come all the way here to fix the house of an elderly Indian lady? And Annie shared the gospel with her in a way that I said, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to serve people so that they have an opportunity to understand the love of God. Coffee, tuna, a nice pair of warm socks. Thank you for collecting these sorts of things to make it possible for us to ensure that the people who come to us get something good to eat. A nice cup of coffee and some warm clothes. The truth is, we get inundated with clothing, especially suits and the like. People donate those to us. We don't have a great deal of use for them. Winter coats we do. But socks and underwear, no one ever donates those to us. Praise God. Because for the most part, when we're finished with them, they're done. So we really appreciate the socks and the underwear and the very practical things that you do to help us.